1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13 is a short portion, but it's a dynamic, it's an energetic, it's a full portion of the Word of God that I think you will discover tells us, as a body of believers, how we can have and continue to have what we've already got and never want to lose. It's a great passage. Not too long ago, a dear friend in our congregation came back from a visit to Expo 86, and he had met a Christian friend up in Vancouver and gave me a little piece that's entitled, A Pastor. And I wanted to read it to you. I've read it once before, but it was more than 6 weeks ago, so you've forgotten it, so I can read it again. That's the normal time length on that. Listen to what it says. It's talking about a pastor. It says, if the pastor is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old for the young people. If he has 5 or 6 children, he has too many. If he has no children, he's setting a bad example. If he preaches from his notes, his message are canned and dry. If his messages are extemporaneous, he isn't deep and he isn't studying. If he's attentive to poor people in church, he's playing to the grandstand. If he pays attention to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he uses too many illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough stories, he isn't clear. If he condemns sin, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, he's a compromiser. If he preaches the truth, he's offensive. If he doesn't preach the truth, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please people, he's hurting the church and ought to leave. But if he's pleasing everybody, he doesn't have any convictions. Interesting, isn't it? I said, boy, I'm glad it's not that way at Grace. Says if he drives an old car, he shames the congregation. If he drives a new car, he's setting his affection on earthly things. So I've got one of each. That's how I solve that problem. If he preaches all the time, people get tired of hearing one man. If he invites guest preachers or goes somewhere else to preach, he's shirking his responsibility. If he receives a large salary, he's a mercenary. If he receives a small salary, well, then they say he isn't worth much anyways. Well, I thank God that's not true here, but it is true in most churches. It really is. I've just been with a group of hundreds of pastors. And you know what I came away believing with all of my heart, sincerely? That we have got the most blessed experience in Jesus Christ in the family of God right here at 36th and London of any of the churches in our fellowship or any group of churches I know anywhere in America. I say that with all of my heart. And what Paul is telling the Thessalonians this morning in our text and what we learn from it is how to retain what we've got that we never want to lose, because it's like having a little bit of heaven on earth in the church. Let's look at what Paul says. It's kind of a neat text, only two verses, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord, and those who give you instruction. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, that's a strategic passage. The average pastorate in America is about 2.5 years. It's a tragedy, isn't it? 2.5 years. Recently in my reading, I came across several articles that said this: effective years in the ministry in a local church do not begin until year 6 and 7. You want to know why we don't have many effective churches in the United States today? It's because guys don't stay around long enough to be effective. Or maybe there's the other half of it also, and that is congregations don't keep guys around long enough to be effective. It was a real joy to tell people I'm the 4th pastor in almost 75 years in this church. I told that to one pastor, and he said, good night, nurse. Well, not exactly. I think that's what I would have said. He said, I'm the 14th pastor at my place in 30 years. Yeah, and that's my response. What a tragedy. Well, our text tells us how to overcome the average, overcome the norm, and how we can keep on having to a greater degree what we've already got for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strategic passage. It contains truth about the shepherd, and it contains truth for the sheep. That's the outline I've given you. If I were to outline it another way, and there's three different ways I would outline it, either one works. It talks about authority. Now look at that in verse 12 at the beginning. Paul says, "We request of you, brethren," and when an apostle makes a request, that's authority. And then it talks about activity, and it tells us in verses 12 and 13 what the shepherds are to do, and it says what the flock is to do in response. And then it talks about authenticity at the very end of verse 13. If you want to know a church in which the Spirit of God resides and chooses to pour out His blessing, it'll be a church in which the experience of the end of verse 13 is found. And Paul says, live in peace with one another. That is the shepherds and the flock. And you say, well, why did Paul write this? And the answer is very simple. Look back at chapter 3, verse 5 for a moment with me. Paul said in chapter 3 and in verse 5, for this reason, when I can endure it no longer, remember now Paul is absent from Thessalonica, he's in Corinth, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was deathly afraid that Satan had come in and would tempt the church that they might move away from what Paul taught them and into what God was guiding them. And so when he begins to preach in chapter 4 and 5, he preaches on six temptations that he is deathly afraid that Satan will lead them into. And we've already seen some of those. We've discovered in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, it was the temptation to immorality. And so Paul says in verse 3, brethren, this is the will of God, that you abstain from immorality. And then in verses 9 to 12, he warns them about the temptation to undisciplined Christian living. And then in verses 13 to 18, he warns them of the temptation to have a distorted view of life. 5, 1 to 11, it is the temptation to be preoccupied with theology, knowing truth to the exclusion of living it out. And in our passage, we find in verses 12 to 13, it is the fifth of six temptations, and it is the temptation for the shepherds of the flock and the sheep of the flock to be at odds with each other so that Satan can divide and conquer and have the victory. And so it is, he comes to the fifth of six temptations. It's very short, but it's incredibly powerful and tremendously practical. Now, as you look over chapters 4 and 5, each of those sections is very obvious, for they each begin with the word brethren. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins, finally, then, brethren. And then in verse 9, now is to the love of the brethren. Verse 13 of chapter 4, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Chapter 5, verse 1, now is to the time and epics, brethren. And then in verse 12 of our text, we pick up the fifth section, but we request of you, brethren, understanding in verse 14 and following, we urge you, brethren. What Paul's saying is this. Now listen carefully to what I've got to say. He's saying this. The authenticating or validating mark of a Spirit-led church is that there be unity and peace between the shepherd and the flock. The thrust of his admonition in verse 13 when he says live in peace with one another is not that they were to start something they weren't doing, but to continue something that had already been their experience, and in his preaching merely reminds them of the cause and effect. The cause, shepherds, who were shepherds after Christ's own heart. The effect, people who responded to those shepherds as they would respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest mark of the reality of Christ in the church is unity. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And one of the great ways for Satan to have the victory in this life and to have the victory over the church is to divide it. And throughout church history, the most obvious cleavage point is to divide the shepherds from the flock. That's why Paul, when writing to the Ephesian church, said in chapter 4, verse 3, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so it is why he admonishes them here as in authenticating Mark, live in peace with one another. That's really the what of this passage. Live in peace with one another. The why is found in verse 12. I've already looked at it, and it is the authority with which Paul preaches. We request of you, brethren. That's kind of a soft command in the Greek language. It's nonetheless carries the authority of an apostolic command. It's almost like a superior asking a subordinate to do something on behalf of the outfit that they both represent. It's a very gracious way, very soft way to say, I'm not going to wield a big stick, but let me tell you what it is you ought to do. You ought to, he says, brethren, do that that I would admonish you to do. The reason he says that is that Satan would like nothing more than to masterfully and subtly conquer the church by dividing. Divide to conquer. Divide to conquer. Military commanders have used that for centuries. Divide to conquer. When I was back in Winona, I spent several hours with Tom Julian, who's ministered for 20 years in France, has come back to the States to be the new director of our Foreign Missionary Society. And as we sat and talked and shared the ministry, Tom made a significant statement to me. I'll never forget it. He said, Dick, he said, I struggled in France. And he said, the ministry struggled. And it wasn't until I realized that we were fighting an invisible spiritual battle against Satan that the ministry began to turn around and we could minister with power. And all I could say was, amen, Tom. I know what you mean. Where there's something good going on for Christ, you better believe Satan's going to be in the midst of it, trying to destroy it any way he can. The who of our text is real easy. It's the shepherds and the sheep. But what I want to focus on this morning is the how. How can we obey the authority of the apostles? How can we continue to have an authenticating mark of peace among us? And he tells us in verses 12 and 13, he tells us how shepherds, he tells us how sheep are to live in peace with one another and thus defeat Satan by being a church that's very different than most churches in our land. I'm very excited in the next couple of minutes to share with you what I want to share with you. Probably won't be quite as formal or starchy or stuffy as, you know, sometimes former seminary professors can be, but I want to be kind of down home. I want to let my heart hang out because my whole life is wrapped up in this passage. I live or die with what happens in our assembly because I know Jesus Christ is up or down, if there's such a thing in the life of Christ, depending on what happens in his assembly. And it all begins not with the sheep, it all begins with the shepherd, right? And that's where I want to begin. Truth about the shepherds of God. They are to diligently labor among the flock, says Paul. They are to have charge over the flock and the Lord, and they are to give the flock instruction. Several implications in our text that I just want to draw your attention to and then dive to the heart of it. Number one, the grammar of the text tells us that leadership in the church is not bound up in a single person. It assumes that there's multiple godly leadership in the church, as does all of the New Testament. And secondly, it assumes that the behavior that's spoken of here is the only acceptable behavior of those who call themselves shepherds. And that is, if this does not mark the lifestyle, if this does not mark the heartbeat, if it does not mark the ministry of a man who calls himself a shepherd, then he's disqualified by God. And he ought not to be in the ministry. There's only one level of men that are qualified to be in the ministry. And that's men who are willing to strive for and grow into the highest level that God has set. And so it is, I want to look at that. So I thought about that this week. I was reminded not only in my own life, but was reminded in the lives of men that I talked with that the ministry's tough. It really is. Many have said that of all of the professions that are available for men to go into, that the ministry is absolutely the most difficult. Something to think about. For those of you that are thinking about going into the ministry, if there's anything else you can do, do it. If there's nothing else you can do, then the ministry's for you, if God's calling you into it. Kind of reminds me of a company notice I read recently. It said on the bulletin board, it was tacked up for some of the management of this company, that the objective of all dedicated company employees should be to thoroughly analyze all situations, anticipate all problems prior to their occurrences, have answers for these problems, and move swiftly to solve these problems when called upon. However, when you're up to your armpits in alligators, it's difficult to remind yourself that your initial objective was to drain the swamp. I said, boy, that's the ministry. Because day in and day out, you're up to your armpits in alligators, and have sometimes lost sight of what your main objective is. Ministry's tough. It's diverse. To accomplish it successfully is way beyond your human ability. It's to be operated on by a divine standard. It's never ending, and it's always against a supernatural force called Satan. Who wants a challenging assignment like that? Well, I do. I volunteer. A long time ago, I volunteered to the Lord by His grace to make me a shepherd. It's tough, but when God's in it, it's the most wonderful experience that you can have. And God set down for me and the other shepherds with whom I share the ministry here at Grace the standards that God would have for us. And it basically outlines three, and they're very easy to see in the text. Number one, I pick up in verse 12, says that they are to diligently labor among you, the sheep. Now, that word that's translated diligently, we get our English word copious from. And it means to work with great exertion. No, the ministry's not for guys that are looking for a picnic or a pleasure cruise. I'll tell you that right now, if it's to be done for the glory of God. The word means that you work to the point of fatigue, weariness, and exhaustion. And it means that you work sacrificially. And I guess that's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if you desire the office of overseer, it is a good what that you desire? It's a good work that you desire. Let me tell you right now, the ministry is no place for pomp and pomposity, whatever that is. It is not a place to seek human glory, because you'll quickly find out there's very little human glory in the ministry. And the only glory that there is to be given to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. You are to be involved, engaged, actively, continually in serving God by serving the sheep. And I mark that very carefully in my own life. It's a standard to which you need to hold me accountable because it's in God's Word. I can't bypass it. There's not some standards for some guys and other standards for me. One standard for us who are in the ministry. And you know, it's kind of like Paul did. The example of Paul is fraught throughout the book. It says in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know. And listen to this. What kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In chapter 2, verse 8 of the same book, Paul says, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Catch the love relationship? You know why Paul was a servant to the Thessalonians? It wasn't because he had to, because he wanted to, because he loved them, because he'd been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Second mark that authenticates a true servant of God that we find in our text, chapter 5, verse 12, is this, that they have charge over you in the Lord. Now that word that translated have charge literally means to stand before. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 of a father who stands before his wife and children to lead them in the way of God. And so it is for the shepherd of God. They are to stand before the flock to instruct them in and then lead them in the things of God. They're to be a standard bearer. They're to be serving, and they're to be standard bearing for the glory of God. It's exactly what Paul did for the flock. It's why in chapter 3 of the second letter, he could admonish them, and he could say, stop living an undisciplined life. Because you remember when we were with you, we were bearing the standard and how we work night and day so we may not be a burden to you and so you could live after our example. Not only are they to be serving, but they're also to be standard bearing. And then there's a third thing that Paul says in our text that a pastor, a shepherd, is to be doing among the flock in the Lord, and that is giving instruction. Now, the word that's used there comes from the Greek verb nitheteo, which means to admonish, means to confront. It means to present the Word of God as a mirror so you can see yourself as you are and understand from God's standard how God wants your life to change. We might call that spiritual doctoring, just to go along with our serving and standard bearing. It talks about a preventive ministry. That is, just as we had with Corey and Brenda. And hopefully, Corey and Brenda, you'll never forget this morning. And the things we talked about. So at the beginning end of Meredith's life, you won't go wrong. And you'll never have to come in for pastoral counseling of how to correct something that you blew and did wrong. That's our prayer. That was our prayer this morning. And so there was some preventive ministry went on this morning. But there are others of you who maybe didn't become a Christian until your kids were teenagers. Or maybe you've known Christ all your life and still had problems parenting. Well, the Word of God not only prevents, but it also corrects. And that's the wonderful mercy and grace of God. I'll tell you right now, God is not so much concerned with where we've come from or how we've been in the past, but He is concerned that today is in our heart a desire for God to move us from where we are to where God wants us to be. And I tell you right now, all the love and mercy and grace of God is yours in eternal abundance, if that's in your heart, just to say, Lord, I'm here. Will you take me by the hand and lead me to where you want me to be? I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've come from. That's what God wants to do today. And He wants to do it through the shepherds of the flock. One who is exhorting, one who is lovingly confronting, one who's presenting the image of Christ, the mirror of the Word of God, and says, this is a standard. Let me help you grow and be conformed to the image of Christ. The right kind of spiritual medicine in the right amount, at the right time, in the right way, that will woo you into the family of God. Now, some of you have come today without Christ. I know that. Some of you are here today and you are not a Christian. Some of you are here today and you think you're a Christian, but you're not, by God's standard. You're more concerned with what you do than who you are. And God's more concerned with who you are than what you do, because if you are who you ought to be, then you'll be doing what you ought to be doing. Did you get that? If you are, you will be, and if you're being, you will be doing. If you get it in any other way, you'll think you're a Christian and you're really not. And you need to know about Christ. You need to have me tell you that the Bible says you are separated from God forever. The Bible says you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And you say, well, who are you, preacher, to stand up there so cockamamie sure of yourself? Well, I'm a guy who went for 26 years thinking I was a Christian and then discovered when I opened a Bible I wasn't, and I was dead in my sins and trespasses. And I had to ask God to forgive me. And you know what? He did. And you know what? He'll forgive you too, just like He did me. See, I'm like Paul. I was the least of saints and the greatest of sinners. If you knew what my life was like before I got saved, you wouldn't believe I was in the ministry. But that only magnifies the grace of God, right? Just like it did with the life of Paul. Paul was a murderer. And one day on the way to murder Christians, God ordained him in the ministry. Just boom, like that. He went from being a murderer to a minister in an instant. Why? Because he asked God to forgive his sins and God forgave him. That's the grace of God. It's a part of being a pastor. Some of you Christians are living in sin today. I know that. I don't know who you are, and I don't know what sin you're in, but I just know you're there in a bigger crowd as we've got. And I need to lovingly, week after week after week, say you're an affront to God. and you're mocking the holiness of God. But God wants you to come back. God wants to forgive you. Just as a parent forgives a child and comes alongside to help them walk in the way of righteousness, so God wants to do that for you. That's what a shepherd's to do. He's to be serving. He's to be standard-bearing, leading the way on the path of righteousness. And he's to be spiritually doctoring to the flock. He's to be walking among them as a servant, working among them as a servant, walking before them as a standard-bearer, and winning over them as a spiritual doctor. That's what Paul says. That's God's standard. If you've got anything less than that, then the shepherds that are here at Grace, then we got a real big problem. And the problem's not with the flock, the problem's with the shepherds. That's what the Word of God says. The ministry is very similar to coaching an NFL football team. I'm convinced of that. Tom Landry says it's like this to be an NFL coach. He says, I'm responsible for leading men into what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they desperately want for their life. Did you get that? I'm going to read it one more time so you can get it. Listen carefully. He said, I'm responsible for leading men into what they don't want to do in order that they might achieve what they desperately want for their life. Right? And we all want heaven. We all want a fire escape assurance from hell. But we're not all willing to follow the path of God to get there, are we? Well, that's what a shepherd's supposed to do. That's what it's to be all about. And if there is a human cause to peace in the church, it all begins with the shepherds. But there is a right response from the sheep, and I want to move to that, from truth about shepherds to truth for the sheep. And I want to look again at verses 12 and 13, because that's where they're contained. It says two things, one in verse 12, one in verse 13. In verse 12, it says that you are to appreciate those who meet God's standard of ministry activity among you. And secondly, in verse 13, that you are to esteem them very highly in love because of what? What's the text say? Because of their work among you. Oftentimes, shepherds are misunderstood because people judge them by human standards and not by divine standards. It's important that our point of reference be the Word of God, that it be the Bible, that they are doing and they are being what God wants them to be. Let me share just a couple of truths with you, just to broaden our perspective a little bit about shepherding and what God says about shepherds. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that pastor teachers are a gift from God. That's important to understand. And by the way, there are more than one pastor teacher in most assemblies. You need to know that. Two, it says in Acts 20:28 that an overseer or an elder in the church has been appointed by God's Holy Spirit. That's important to know. Number three that's important to know is that the flock or the sheep have been used by God, recognizing the standards of 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, to identify out of their midst men who are qualified to be shepherds. And it's real clear. It's very objective. And it comes from God. Fourth thing that I think would be important for us to know is that a shepherd has been commissioned by God's Holy Spirit to minister with and among a plurality or a group of godly shepherds. It's true. Acts 14:23 says that Paul returned on his first missionary journeys, appointing elders, plural, in every city. Fifth truth, just by way of expanding our thinking, the immediate superior of a shepherd is not the congregation. Did you know that? That's important to know. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, that the immediate superior to the shepherds is the chief shepherd. You see, the highest level of accountability is not at the human level, it's at the divine level. Do you understand that? That is not to the exclusion, however, of accountability at the human level. And there is a great accountability of a shepherd to the sheep. Tremendous accountability. Tremendous responsibility. People are all the time talking about pastors and authority. And it is true there is some authority in the ministry. But it is truer that the focus ought to be on responsibility and it ought to be on accountability. And it's first to Christ, the chief shepherd, and then at the human level, to those who minister with us and those to whom we minister. Very important we understand that. And so with that in mind, we come back to verses 12 and 13. And Paul says, if you want peace among you, if you want to be obedient to the apostolic command, then number one, have shepherds who are serving you, who are bearing a standard of righteousness among you, and who are spiritually doctoring to you, so you can respond the way that you ought to, and that is to appreciate them and to esteem them very highly in love. Just a couple insights, and then I want to draw it all together for us. The word in the Greek text that's translated appreciate in verse 12 means to know. And it's the word that's used in our Bible to talk about the most intimate of relationships between a husband and a wife. It means we're to know each other more than just by name and face. We're to know each other for the purpose of loving each other because of what God has done in each of our lives. That's what the text means. There's to be an endearing, growing love relationship between a God-appointed shepherd and God-redeemed sheep. And then the word that's translated, a little phrase, esteem them very highly in love, means that they are to be they're to be honored. Now all of you are saying, boy, why did Dick pick this particular text to preach on this Sunday? Does he want us to do all this for him? No, that's not why I'm preaching. It just happens to be where we are in the study of 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to skip over a passage, and that's where we are. So I need to preach it. But primarily, it's important for me to know what my responsibility is to you. You understand that? I can forget about all that honoring stuff and esteem stuff, and if I focus on what I'm supposed to be doing, and if you focus on what you're supposed to be doing, and if our other pastors are focusing on what they ought to be doing, then you know what's going to happen in our church? It's going to be great peace. If pastors are doing what they ought to be doing, and if the sheep are doing what they ought to be doing, it'll be a little bit of heaven right here on the planet in our church. That's what it says. Look again at the end of verse 13 with me. I want these words to burn into your heart. I want you to go home and never forget them. By apostolic command, Paul says in verses 12 and 13 that the shepherds and the sheep are to live in peace with one another. Do you know what would be the greatest factor in driving a person to Jesus Christ who came to worship among us? I tell you what it is right now. It would be a love relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, because there's not many churches where that happens. And where it is, they know it must come from God, because it can't be created by human genius, right? If you want to know what will bring visitors back to our church and keep them, I'll tell you what it is right now. It's a loving relationship between a shepherd that loves the flock and a flock that loves the shepherd. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're disciples of mine. How? That you have love one for another. I think what Paul is doing here is what Lord Nelson once did. Just before the Battle of Trafalgar, the great, great man of the British Navy, Lord Nelson, knew that there was an admiral and a captain in the fleet that had great problems. They were always at odds with one another. And so before they went into the Battle of Trafalgar, he called them together, and he brought them together. And when they came, he picked up their hands and he put them together. And then he looked them both in the face and he said, look, yonder is the enemy. Yonder is the enemy. And you see what Paul's doing in the text? He's saying shepherds, plural, sheep, plural, put your hands together and don't consider one another the enemy, but look yonder. It's Satan. And he wants to tempt you to be divided, and thus to be weak, and then to be conquered. Live in peace with one another. I read a humorous article, I close with it, many years ago. It's written by Richard DeHaan. A fellow was raised in the home of a pastor. And he said, not long ago, a well-meaning group of laymen came from a neighboring church to see me. They wanted me to advise them on some convenient and painless way of getting rid of their pastor. He says, I'm afraid, however, I wasn't much help to them. For at the time, I had not had the occasion to give the matter serious thought. But since then, I've considered a great deal this question. And then the next time someone comes for advice on how to get rid of a pastor, here's what I'll tell them. He says, there's four ways to get rid of a pastor. Number one, look the pastor straight in the eye while he's preaching and say amen once in a while, and he'll preach himself to death. If that doesn't work, number two, pat him on the back, brag on his good points, and he'll probably work himself to death. If he doesn't preach himself to death, if he doesn't work himself to death, then he says, number three, rededicate your life to Christ and ask the preacher for some job to do, preferably some lost person you could win to Christ, and he'll die of heart failure. And then if that doesn't work, he says there's a fourth thing to do. Get the church to unite in prayer for that preacher, and he'll soon become so effective that some larger church will take him off your hands. Well, you don't need that here, but you might need that if somebody from some other church comes to see you, and you can be loaded to tell them how to get rid of their pastor, according to Richard DeHaan. The heart of the message this morning is simply this, that God wants the shepherds in this flock to be serving you, to be bearing the standard of righteousness before you and among you, to be spiritually doctoring. And God wants you to be esteeming them highly in love and knowing them for their work's sake so that we can live in peace with each other and thus glorify God and be a model of the kind of spirit-led, spirit-filled church that the New Testament is all about. Great passage, isn't it? Incredible practicality for the day and age in which we live. And I preach it in the spirit that Paul preached it, and it is how we can retain and keep what's already ours and not be duped and tempted by Satan. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the flock that you've assembled here at 36th and London, for these dear people, for their love for you, for the way they're growing in Christ, for their hunger for the Word, for changed lives, for a higher level of commitment. And Father, may the shepherds of this flock be worthy to lead your people. And I pray that there would be a renewed commitment by every ministry shepherd among us to be serving, to be bearing the standard of righteousness, and to be spiritually doctoring among the people. And Lord, for the sheep, I pray you would put in their heart to honor and love our staff. And may we then have great witness to our community, to the unsaved and the saved alike, that you walk in our midst. We're a submitted, committed people to your word. And Lord, I would pray for those today who've come without Christ, whether they know they're not a Christian, whether they think they are but are not, that somehow their eyes might be open. They might see their need of a Savior, their release from sin and the temptations of Satan. Father, move in their heart, change them, cause them to respond to the gospel call. And Lord, when all is said and done, may it all be for your praise and for your glory, because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.